So our theme then is the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. Sometimes that phrase is used in common speech of any decent person. But of course the Lord Jesus Christ does not so use it. The Beatitudes have shown us the characteristics of the true Christian. Those who are born of the Spirit, those who are trusting the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for acceptance before God. These Beatitudes have shown us what such people are like. They are poor in spirit, they mourn, they are meek, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are merciful, they are pure in heart, they are peacemakers, they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in verse 11, the Lord Jesus has become more direct to the disciples. Blessed are ye, he says. Blessed are ye, not they, but ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and so on. And he shows in verse 11 and 12 the effect of godliness upon the ungodly, or at least one effect, that it results in reviling and speaking evil falsely against the people of God, and that this is no new thing, because they did the same to the prophets which were before you. And nonetheless, having given this effect of the godliness of the previous 10 verses, that it produces conflict with a world that is hostile to God and to that holiness which is found in his people, our text, verse 13, gives another effect. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, the main usage of salt in biblical times was as a preservative, to restrain corruption, to prevent food from going bad, from rotting away. And so much is this the case that even God's covenant is called a covenant of salt. In 2 Chronicles 13 verse 5, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt. A covenant of salt, indicating that God's covenant does not corrupt, it doesn't turn bad, it doesn't decay, it's permanent, fixed, it lasts. And so salt indicates preservative. And when Christ says that his disciples are the salt of the earth, he means the fact that they stand out as his disciples in a world that lies in wickedness, and that their holy lives, their godliness, their testimony to truth has a restraining effect upon the putrefaction of human society. They act as a brake on a nation's downward tendency into greater and more open wickedness. Now, this can be seen within our own nation and society. Even yet, there are the remnants of what is noble and good and worthy in our legislation and in our national life, though now much dismantled by the wicked. But much of what is good and noble in the way of life and even in the legislation of our nation, albeit diminishing rapidly, much of that dates from a time when the gospel of Christ was being accompanied with much greater evidences of the working of God's Spirit, and when many were being converted to Christ, and when there were more Christians in our nation than today, and where those Christians lived at a higher standard of godliness than is common among God's people today. and when they upheld truth and righteousness, and it had a restraining effect. If you visit countries where the gospel has been little known in the past or present, you will find there are things there that are not considered wrong, that even yet are still considered wrong, even if still done in this land of ours. Such was the restraining effect of former generations of Christians that it reached even the legislative bodies. And now that means that today's secular, atheistic, humanistic leaders have a job on their hands as they seek piece by piece to discard this legislation. But at least it's there for them to have to discard. And the reason it's there is because there was a time when the gospel was a greater influence. There were more Christians, and it affected the outlook of the nation, even beyond those who were actually the people of God. And here in Northern Ireland, the case is particularly pointed. Even in quite recent memory, there was considerable restraint on Sabbath breaking, on divorce, on abortion. But as genuine Christianity has declined, the nominal facade has started to crumble away, and such iniquity gathers pace. And you can hardly fail to notice the awful decline in this province. The power of godliness decayed, then much of which was only a facade of godliness crumbled away. The ungodly, who were straining at the leash to commit certain sins for so long, saw that it was no longer generally disapproved of, and now they're throwing themselves into it with great enthusiasm. Christians are the salt of the earth. Secondly, the difference there must be. The difference there must be. There is a presupposition in this verse. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? There's a presupposition. That is, that Christians are different. Christians are different. The salt is different to that which it preserves. Otherwise it wouldn't preserve it. It would decay with it. And so there must be a difference between the Lord's people and the world. Ye are, ye true disciples, he say, ye are the salt of the earth. He's telling them, you are different. Different in a counteracting way. Different in a way that has the effect of slowing down the rush into sin of the ungodly world. That means Christians are moving in the opposite direction. And because they are, as it were, like people going against the tide, everybody's rushing one way, but these Christians, they're going in the opposite direction, and they hinder and they get in the way. This presupposes that Christians are different. And any evangelism which posits Christianity as a mere nod of the head and a mere profession and a mere saying a prayer and that's it is not the Christianity of the Bible. Real Christianity indicates that those who come to Christ will be thereafter different. Salt. That's why the absence of the doctrine of repentance is causing so much superficial profession. What could the unregenerate heart want more than a message that tells them they can have a ticket to heaven and go on in their sin as always. Such a message for those who still have some awareness of the need of salvation, such a message will be popular, appealing. Don't have to give up anything. They can love sin as much as ever and yet be told all will be well. But the true gospel, truly believed, results in Christians who are different. They're salt. And it begins in the heart. Christians are different in the heart, in their hearts. They are born of the Spirit. They therefore pray while others don't care. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Corrupt as the state of things was, there were those who did sigh and who did cry because of all the abominations done. The people of God are different. They are different inwardly. There are things that the world couldn't care less about that cause grief and sorrow and pain to the people of God, because they are different. Christians are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Even in their hearts, they are not at one with the world. They love the companionship of fellow saints. I am companion of all them that fear thee and love thy precepts. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. They are alienated from the world. Now that's not just the shyness that some people have of being in the presence of other people. It's not just shyness. It's the fact that in their hearts they don't love the same things as the ungodly. And so they want to be with the people of God. But it shows in their lives. It shows in their lives. It's not just inward. We can't excuse lives conformed to the world by saying, but in my heart I'm different. If you're different in your heart, you'll be different in your practice. There is a savor. This salt has a savor. Not only in the inward life of grief on account of sin and dishonor to God and prayer to God, but in the outward life as well. There is a visible, tangible, discernible difference. And whilst that difference enrages some worldlings, it restrains others. In fact, it can enrage and restrain at the same time. It smites the consciences of some who are even restrained in their blasphemy, their filthy talk, their crookedness. When someone who's a Christian's there, they don't feel the same freedom to blurt out their wickedness. They may resent the presence of this killjoy, this Christian. And yet, even then, it sometimes makes them feel sufficiently uncomfortable that they can't quite behave unrestrainedly in their presence. There's a tinge of conscience that bothers them. And so they hesitate to blaspheme. They hesitate. Not always, of course. We know that only too well. But even someone like Saul, King Saul, at times, not all the time, but at times, he could weep and say to David, whom he hated, thou art more righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. David's godliness didn't put a stop to Saul, but occasionally it had this effect that even Saul stopped in his tracks. He was struck, why didn't David do what I would do to him? So there must be an evident and tangible difference, a godliness that tends to trouble the ungodly. There must be a difference, and that difference is holiness. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Sojourning, just passing through. But the ungodly, they're at home here. They don't know anything else. But the people of God, they're conscious of just sojourning. Their homeland is heaven. And heaven is a place of holiness. And they're seeking after, pursuing holiness while they're in this world. Isaiah 6:13, the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There the house of Judah was like a tree shed of its leaves or even felled and reduced to a stump, but the holy seed is the substance thereof. The true people of God were in it. It would be preserved as the substance and life of it. It used to be understood that the great business of the Christian life was to be holy, and as a byproduct, happy. Because holy people are happy people. But now, even among professing Christians, there's a different set of priorities. The important thing is happiness. And the pursuit of happiness without holiness, not only does it not result in holiness, but it doesn't result in happiness either. Seek to be happy without seeking to be holy is to pursue what is forever escaping us. And so that brings us thirdly, the compromise that renders useless. The compromise that renders useless. You see, our text says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. If the salt have lost its savour, here is a warning against individual apostasy. A warning against individual apostasy, an individual turning away from the truth of God, such as you have in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Salt that has ceased to be salty, can it be re-salted? There may be a reference in the text to the salt of the Dead Sea. which develops a stale and unpleasant taste when it's mixed with other substances, and it tastes unpleasant. But you say a true Christian will persevere, a true Christian will not apostatize, albeit he fluctuates. And of course that's true. But a professing Christian can apostatize. Someone who professes to be a Christian, but in fact they're not. And this indicates that the saltiness in view is especially the difference of life. Not just the inner state, but the difference of life. Professing Christians live differently, and hypocrites may keep up that external difference for a time. Like the stony ground hearers, they receive the word with joy, but they have no root in themselves. But by and by, persecution for the word's sake cometh, and they are offended. Their inner state becomes evident in time, but not at the beginning. They look all right. So there's a warning against an empty profession that results in apostasy, outwardly seeming to live a godly life for a time, but the savour of apparent godliness and of outward conformity, it disappears. But also true Christians may waver and weaken in their saltiness. And profession unmatched with life, profession of Christianity without a Christian life that is in contrast to the world, is good for nothing. It is good for nothing. It's useless, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Does that speak of the contempt in which the world holds hypocrites? You say, but the world hates the godly. Yes, it does. But the hatred of the world for the godly and the contempt of the world for hypocrites is not the same. It's not the same. The hatred of the world for the genuinely godly may be more intense, but it's not of the same nature as the contempt in which they hold hypocrites. Because the contempt they have for hypocrites has a measure of justification in it. It doesn't justify their unbelief. That's how they twist it. They say, there you are, you see. Don't need to take any notice of the gospel. Look at these people. They're hypocrites. And that's why the ungodly love to find hypocrites. They're overjoyed. They profess sorrow, but they're overjoyed when they find inconsistencies in true believers. And when they find hypocrites who profess much and yet their lives are utterly contradictory, they're overjoyed. It means they think it gets them off the hook. They don't have to take any notice of this gospel. Look, here's someone who professes to believe it and they're no different. In fact, they're worse than I am. Of course, that's a wicked misuse of it. But there is a measure of justification in the contempt they have for hypocrites. The hatred of the world to the godly often results from a bad conscience. But the contempt they have for hypocrites, that helps them not to have a bad conscience when they should have. So it's a different thing. The hatred of the world to the genuine godly and the contempt of the world to the professing Christian who is a hypocrite are different. But then it's a warning to the professing church. The church of God can collectively lose its savour. In fact, one may say that church history involves this constant ebb and flow, times of reviving and quickening, when the church of God not only increases numerically, but increases in godliness, in distinctness. And then times when the church loses its savour and becomes not only diminished in size, but indistinct from the world. There are two aspects to this process of the church losing its savour. True believers backslide and decay. They're still believers, but they backslide. And the result of that backsliding, that spiritual decay, is that the discipline of the church becomes weaker and weaker. And consequently, the number of unregenerate people in the church increases, in the professing church. It increases. Now, the church is always subject to mixture, but when discipline is neglected, that mixture increases. And so there is the decay of life in genuine Christians, and then the multiplication of false profession. And the result is that the church ends up very little different from the world. You have an early case of that in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The sons of God we believe to be the godly sons of Seth, descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men, the ungodly women that they married. And the result was that the church of God became weaker and weaker. And then verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. You see, the salt has lost its savour, the restraints are removed. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And we know the flood came in due course. So churches can lose their savour, their saltiness, their distinctiveness, their difference. There are some obvious examples. When we look at the Church of England, it's obvious. The Church of England is a dog that cannot bark. It cannot even oppose the most obvious sins with any kind of credibility or consistency. It can't even condemn homosexuality, not in any clear way, because it's so lost its savour. And who listens? Who listens? Does the world tremble at the thought that the Archbishop of Canterbury is going to make a pronouncement? Of course they don't. They couldn't care less what he thinks. But we don't have to go that far away. Reformed churches also. Unsound churches generally started as sound ones. There's no such thing as apostasy without there being something to apostatize from. Apostasy means turning away. Bad churches generally have a good past. And how do they end up? In a mess. How do they end up unrecognizable as churches? The salt loses its savor bit by bit. The relish for the truth of God declines. Yes, it's still held, but it becomes more of a theoretical holding. There's not the enthusiasm, the relish, the love for the truth of God. And as that relish declines, the idea of discipline becomes distasteful. Who's going to be enthusiastic for all the unpleasantness that church discipline involves if they're not loving the truth and delighting in the truth? We must love the truth if we're going to go through the problems of disciplining. Say, a minister starts preaching something that's not sound, it's not the truth. He departs from his ordination commitments. If the salt has lost its savour, if the love of the truth isn't in the hearts, if there isn't zeal for truth, even though it's still acknowledged, the tendency is, oh, just leave it. Just leave it.
It'll only cause trouble.
Just leave it. And that's how it happens.
Men who profess the truth, orthodoxy, their love of the truth becomes stagnant. And they can't be bothered with all the flack when a man departs from the truth. And of course, when he goes unchecked, his congregation, they are not being taught the truth, and it spreads. It's happened over and over again. The salt loses its savour. As individuals and as a church, we must be prepared to be different. And this generation has spawned a variety of ways of trying to avoid that. There are the old standard ones: anxiety to please. None of us likes conflict, at least I hope we don't. For some Christians, this is more of a temptation than others. Some people are of a disposition that they have a more intense dislike of trouble than others. Anxiety to please. Well, who are we anxious to please, God or man? Both if we can. But God, first of all. If we can please man at the same time, then good. But if not, so be it. Growing tolerance of sinful practice. Sometimes people mellow. As they go on, they become more mature and they have a greater balance. And that's a good thing. But sometimes behind professed mellowing is actually stagnation and backsliding. They become more tolerant, not in the sense that a greater awareness of their own faults makes them more gentle, compassionate towards those who are overtaken with an infirmity. But in fact, they just become more tolerant of blatant sin because their love to the Lord and their hatred of sin has declined. Don't assume that increased tolerance is always godly maturing. It can be that we just can't be bothered about sin. Another danger is a merely academic reformed faith. There is a storing up of mental knowledge, but it never comes to anything in practice. It could be plenty of talk, but it doesn't change lives. A purely academic knowledge of the Reformed faith will not produce reformers and covenanters and martyrs. An armchair profession of the Reformed faith that doesn't lead to godliness, doesn't lead to prayerfulness, doesn't lead to distinctive practice, doesn't lead to a willingness to be different, to be reproached for Christ's sake, it's worth nothing. That kind of Reformed faith, so called, isn't worth a brass button. The truth which is after godliness, which leads to godliness. But then also there are various phrases that can camouflage compromise with the world. This losing of the savour. How does it happen? Often not directly. It isn't that the professing Christian says, well, I'm not going to bother about loyalty to Christ the way I once done. Rarely is that the case. Rather, there are various. You see, the heart is deceitful above all things. And when we're getting weary in well doing, there are various ways which Satan and our indwelling sin, we seek a route to compromise which doesn't enrage our conscience too much. And we invent and we listen to various phrases as ways of doing that. Let me give you some. We must be positive. We must be positive. That's a common phrase. We must be positive. And so we must. But we can't be only positive. It can mean, let's make sure that we set before men the positive side of the truth, Christ in his all-sufficiency, the joy and peace that is in believing. And of course that's true. But if by we must be positive, we're just camouflaging an avoidance of the unpleasant disapproval of the world by the negatives that the Word of God requires, then it's just a pious sounding way of compromising. There are negatives. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. There are things that Christians must not do. There are things that the world does do that we must not do. But then another phrase, we mustn't be judgmental. We mustn't be judgmental. This phrase is used, and yet we suspect it's very rarely thought about. We mustn't be judgmental. Well, if that means we mustn't be self-righteous and proud and look down on the faults of others, of course that's true. We must not be judgmental, must we? But it can also be an excuse for cowardice. We make it sound pious. We mustn't be judgmental. When John the Baptist rebuked Herod for his unlawful marriage, was he being judgmental? Or was he being faithful? Well, of course he was being faithful, wasn't he? What about the prophets? Were they being judgmental when they warned the wicked? Were the prophets that prophesied lies in God's name? As the Lord says, they say still unto them that despise me, no evil shall come upon you. Were they the right ones? They were very positive. They were very non-judgmental. And everybody thought they were wonderful. Poor Jeremiah, nobody thought he was wonderful, at least very few. But he was faithful to the Lord. Another one of these phrases is, we must be relevant. We must be relevant. And so we must. There's truth in that. We must be relevant. But who decides what's relevant? If by relevant we mean we give people what they want, or we'll address what they think is their need rather than what the Word of God says is their actual need, then it's just a compromise, isn't it? What could be more relevant to sinners on the way to hell than to tell them so, and to tell them that they must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour? That's relevant. Never mind what they think they need, it's what they do need that matters. That's what's relevant. They think that their problems are social and so forth. And so they think
that a social gospel might be relevant to them. But it's not. So we must be biblically relevant, not what people think they need, but what they actually need. That's relevance. Then it said we must show love, and of course we must. We must speak the truth in love. How did our Lord Jesus Christ show his love to men? He showed it in many ways. But one way was this. He had compassion upon the multitude, and he taught them many things. He taught them many things. That's how he showed compassion. He taught them many things. That's how ministers must show compassion, by teaching people the truth. And a minister who doesn't do that, he does not have compassion, no matter how nice he is. He's self-centered. But then it said we must not be confrontational. Mustn't be confrontational. And of course, there's some truth in that. There's no need to be unnecessarily unpleasant. But when we say that, are we saying we mustn't tell people what is true to their face, to them, and address them? Peter on the day of Pentecost, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. That's pretty confrontational, isn't it? He doesn't say he was crucified. He says, ye crucified. There's an interesting thing in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. They were in the synagogue, you remember. Read from verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now it's evident that he began to gather those who were willing to listen in this house of Justus, which joined hard to the synagogue. What this means is, Paul and Silas, they preached in the synagogue, the Jews opposed them and blasphemed, and Paul went next door and preached the gospel. Right next door. Was he being insensitive? Well, we might think so. But he was being faithful, because what he stood for was the truth, and what those men next door were standing for was false. And he wanted the people who came to the synagogue to have opportunity to come next door instead to hear the truth. But then there's another one. We mustn't be legalistic. We mustn't be legalistic. Well, of course, we mustn't be legalistic. What is legalism? Legalism has three possible expressions, if the term is used properly. It can mean teaching a false doctrine of salvation by the works of the law. That's legalism. It's heresy.
it can refer to those who add to God's law. They take away the heart of the law and they add their own odds and ends, external odds and ends. That's what the Pharisees did. That's legalism. It can express those who are preoccupied with the detail of the law in its real demands, but ignore the weightier matters of the law. Christ says it to the Pharisees, ye tithe mint and cumin, and neglect the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy. These things ought ye to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Didn't say what they did that was right shouldn't have been done, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. They concentrated on the detail and forgot about the main things. That's legalism. But this cry, we mustn't be legalistic, can mean something quite different. What it can mean is this. I used to be against this particular practice because I knew it was wrong. But now it's becoming increasingly awkward to be against that practice, and though I can't find any biblical reason for changing my view of it, I want to get out of doing it, and so we mustn't be legalistic. In other words, a particular sin condemned by the scriptures, it's becoming awkward to and costly to maintain that it's wrong. We can't prove that it's right, so we just use this slogan, we mustn't be legalistic. And we make our sinful compromise seem pious. Well now, these are just ways in which we conceal the decline of salt, saltiness, savouriness, distinctiveness in the individual Christian and in the life of the church. Be assured of this, and we'll close with this. We can never be excessively conformed to Scripture. Fundamental to our belief that the Bible is the Word of God must be this, that we can never be too biblical. We can get it wrong. We can get it off balance. But we cannot be too biblical. Never should we be afraid or ashamed to conform to the Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, was utterly different. Utterly different. He wasn't like those around him. He wasn't like the Pharisees or the publicans. He was holy, utterly holy and distinct, the light of the world. His people loved him. The ungodly hated him. But our Lord Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Always, in everything, in the big things, in the details, in the thoughts, in the words, in the actions. Let us then seek to be as different from the world as he was, and then we shall live up to our calling as the salt of the earth.